For a little while this morning, we're going to turn in God's Word to Mark chapter 13, Mark 13, and verses 1 through to 8. Church Pew Bibles, that's 1016. The context to this, in verse 1, we see how Jesus goes out of the temple and he has a conversation with his disciples. And he's now outside of the city and he begins to speak to the people, to his disciples in particular, about things that are going to happen, things that are going to come to pass in the near and also the distant future as well. It was on the Mount of Olives, and it's been called the Olivet Discourse, and here Jesus is with his disciples. And so he's withdrawn from his from the crowds, from the Pharisees and the scribes, and now it is time to just spend time with his very close friends, the disciples, to prepare them for what is going to happen and to prepare them for when he goes and returns to glory. And if you go, as we read through chapter 13, you will see how there are things that are speaking of what's going to happen at the very end of the world. And you have, particularly in verses 24 down to verse 31, those end times, those last days that are being spoken of. In fact, the whole of these verses are speaking about what's going to happen in the last days. And when you come to the Word of God, when you have that term last days, it is really that period from the ascension of Christ, when Christ went back to heaven, to when he returns at the end of the world. And so as the disciples would be living in the last days, so we are living in the last days as well. And so when it comes to the subject of end times, what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a subject which Christians from time to time have disagreed over. It's a subject that people can become very partisan over. And it's something that they think is the only thing that's worth thinking about. Well, it's not a subject that we should remove ourselves one from another over. But it's also not something that we can just revel in ignorance and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's all going to work itself out in the end. We don't want to be ignorant. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he would say that he didn't want the people there to be ignorant concerning the time when the Lord should return. So the Lord is spending this time with his disciples to prepare them for what things were going to happen. Because the things that would happen would be very confusing, and they would be very difficult, and it would cause a lot of anxiety and a lot of heartache for them. And so the Lord comes with this instruction and for their blessing. And so as we come to these verses, we must guard against spiritual arrogance, but also against spiritual ignorance. There are some principles that we need to heed and take note of, and they are true not just for this passage here, but for all passages that we come to, that when we come to the Word of God, the Word of God must guide us. It must be what is leading us. And so the truths of God must come from his word. Now, that may sound very obvious, but unfortunately, with our hearts and with what we see round about us, we see that people and our own hearts are not like this. What we do is we do it from the other way. We will say what we want the word of God to say, and then we will try and manipulate and mold the scriptures to further that end. And we see this happening all over the place. So the Word of God must guide, it must lead. That is where we should get our teaching from. So if the Word says about doing something, then that's what we are to do. And if the Word of God says to not do something, then that is what we are not to do. And so we must be very careful that we don't come with preconceived ideas, but let the Word of God come and deal with us. The second principle that when we come to the Word of God that we should adopt is to be consistent. That if you take this passage, it's a teaching passage by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should deal with it as a whole and not sort of pick and choose what we do. For example, when you look at the book of Genesis, there are people that say that some parts are allegorical. There are some parts which are inferring things that are just figurative, it's symbolic. But yet we come to later chapters, they're historical. But if you look at them, the text is exactly the same. It's written in the same way. Well, we must be consistent. If the latter part is history, then the former part is history. If the former part is prophecy, then the latter part is prophecy. So we must be consistent. We must also be careful about having an over-reliance upon study Bibles. You can get a study Bible and you can read it and it will give you an impression of what the scriptures are saying. Well, again, the study aids, the commentaries that we might use, they must be subservient to the Word of God. The Word of God must be paramount. And the final warning that we must have when we come to such things is that we are coming to God's Word. The God of heaven, the God of earth, the God that has made us, the God that has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. This is God's message for us. And so it's not something that we can just pick and choose. It's not something that we can just laugh about and think this is irrelevant. But this is the Word of God for us. And as you come to this particular passage, we are thinking about serious things. These are the judgments of God, the preparations for glory, and the things that are going to happen at the end of the age. So there are four things to think about this morning. Firstly, the admiration. Secondly, a declaration. Thirdly, an inquiry. And then fourthly, a warning. So what is the admiration? Well, you see in verse number one, the disciples say, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." There they are in Jerusalem. They're walking about the city. They've just come out of the temple. And the disciples, they go, "Look at this building. Look at that architecture over there." And they are very impressed with what they see. There's a sense of national pride as to what they have before them. And so they're fascinated by the city of Jerusalem. There are some people that like to go around and look at old buildings. Go to a Bowood house just down the road, or you go to some other grand house. And you can think, wow, look at this. Look at the carvings on the walls, or look at the stonework that is there. And we can be very impressed by it. Well, the city of Jerusalem and the temple was a very impressive place. We know that the temple was originally built by Solomon, but that temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the people had been taken into Babylonian exile. Then later you have the return of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they start rebuilding the temple. And unfortunately it wasn't as grand as what they had known previously. But Herod, although he was hated by many people for his allegiances to the Roman Empire, yet the people were very pleased with one thing that he did. He had extended this temple, and so it was very, very impressive. Didn't match what took place in Solomon's day, but compared to what was known in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, it was certainly very impressive. The temple was a place where God had historically met with his people. He had come down in great power, the Shekinah glory, and that was a scene of great jubilation when the temple was dedicated. And there was something of the grandeur that had been restored under Herod. And so as the people walked around and as the disciples are walking around, they say, "Look at this building. Look at the architecture. See the great design and the glory of this place." Well, the disciples aren't the only ones that felt like this. In fact, the children of Israel, the Jews, they loved not only Jerusalem, but also the temple. If you turn back to Psalm 48, there you have the echoes of the praises of God's people. There they are, exuberant in praise to God for Zion and for Jerusalem. In that psalm, it is speaking figuratively and in a greater sense to the church being that new Jerusalem. But it speaks about Zion being the city of God, beautiful for situation. God is known in her palaces. It will last forever. There's the encouragement to walk about Zion, measure it, speak about its towers and bulwarks. And so Jerusalem, Zion, was something special to the Jews. And they anticipated that it would remain forever, and it would be the seating place of their promised Messiah. The Messiah was promised that he would come. And many of them that were here at this time believed that this would be nothing more than a temporal figure, a conquering king. And so that was what they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to somebody being on that throne of David. And so there's no surprise that the disciples are taken up with the buildings that they see. Well, just a little aside, we can go to some churches and they look very impressive. You come in here and somebody said to me, why don't we have things decorating the church? Well, the church is actually the people. It's not the building as such. And so we don't want things to distract and to crowd out our minds and to take us away from thinking about the glory and the wonder of God. But we can have an attachment to a building that isn't particularly helpful. If this building fell down this afternoon, the church here in Devizes, it will continue. Where we would meet, I don't know at this stage, but the church in Devizes, it would continue. The building is just the meeting place for the people. But nevertheless, the disciples were very impressed by Jerusalem. But what does Jesus declare to them? In verse 2, he said, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What a shocking message Jesus gives to his disciples. This grand building, this grand city that they have been overwhelmed by, the ornate structures, Jesus tells them that all of these things are going to come and be destroyed. They're going to end up in a state of ruin. Nothing more than a pile of rubble. This tremendous city will be brought to the ground. That's not the sort of news that you'd like to hear. It's not the sort of news that the Jews would have liked to hear. And certainly the disciples, this is not something that they wanted to hear either. But the Lord Jesus is predicting and warning about a coming judgment. The judgment, it would be devastating. The judgment would be severe. And it would be something that would go down in history. You think about what Jesus is saying here. Do we get angry? Do we think that he shouldn't say these things? That he shouldn't be upsetting these disciples? Perhaps when you hear the word of God, or when you hear the gospel being preached, when you are warned about heaven and hell and the coming judgment of God, perhaps you feel, well, I shouldn't be hearing this. It's not pleasant to think about. I want to hear about other things, better things, more pleasant things. Well, whether they were upset or angry or rejected what Jesus said, the truth of the matter was this, that judgment was coming. This Jerusalem that they loved would be destroyed. And whether anybody here doesn't like the truth about God's coming judgment, well, I have to be faithful to the word of God and to bring the truth of God as it is contained in his word. So when would these things happen? Or when did these things happen? Is it something that's already occurred, or is it something that is yet to take place? Well, the answer to the question is it would in part occur shortly after this period, but it would speak in a far more serious way, a far more devastating way, when Christ himself would return. And so you have to look at these things in the short, but also the distant future as well. So this takes us to the things that happened in AD 70. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed by its Roman occupiers. Up until this time, the Jews had known relative peace in the land, but in AD 66, there was a great rebellion against Rome, and it ended up in the city being destroyed. In many of the secular accounts, Josephus, he was a man who recorded the history of what was happening, he described the devastating time and that complete overthrow of what was once considered to be glorious Jerusalem. He claims that 1.1 million people were killed during that siege, the majority of which were Jewish. And it is believed that so many were in that city at that time because it took place around the Passover. And when the Romans came in and they put people to death, they didn't distinguish really between those that were fighting and just the general inhabitants. Even some elderly folk were part of those killed. Many were taken captive and some were forced to become gladiators. Others were taken into servitude and it was a devastating time. Titus, the governor, and his soldiers, they celebrated their victory on their return to Rome by carrying and parading the golden candlestick, the menorah, that sat in the holy place, and the table of showbread that sat in the holy place, and they paraded it through the streets of Rome. These items had only ever been seen by the priests in the temple. And as for Jerusalem, literally not one stone upon another was left. And so what you have here in the word of Jesus, by the word of Jesus Christ, is very accurate. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It was a complete and utter destruction. Well, later on in this chapter, they are told that this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. And in AD 70, this would be just about 40 years after what you have here with the Lord Jesus, many of the people that would have heard him would have witnessed what took place. It's believed that John the Apostle, one of the disciples mentioned here, in AD 96, he went to the Isle of Patmos when he was put in exile. So that would have been 26 years before that had taken place. So you have the destruction and the fulfilling of the words of Jesus in AD 70 with its parallels and its warnings concerning the end times. What you have here is a foreshadowing. We have here a warning that although this is devastating, what is going to happen at the end of the world is going to be even more devastating. And so it's like a kind of shadow, a kind of type as to what will happen in the future. We cannot rest easy and say, well, it's already happened. We can relax and get on with living. These things have come to pass. No, they should warn us concerning what is yet to come. So let's look at some of the comparisons with what happened in AD 70 to with what will happen at the end of the world. In AD 70, it was generally localized to one city. But when the judgment of God comes at the very end of the world, it will not be just one city, it will be the whole world. The world will be rolled up, as it were, like a scroll. All of the glorious structures of man will be destroyed. All of the things that people boast in and are very proud of will come crashing down. Even the mountains of this world will be brought to nothing. Every confidence that people have will be destroyed. Whereas a million people or so lost their lives in this Jewish-Roman war, what will happen at the end? All those that do not love, do not obey the gospel, do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they will perish. You have the words in John 3. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation that comes in Christ alone. And so the Lord warns concerning this imminent judgment, but is warning us also about this future devastating destruction. And so, are we ready? As we thought last week, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are we prepared to give an account of our lives before God on that final occasion? Will you be safe in that day? Will you have a confidence? Will you be able to give an account of your life? Will you have a Saviour that will save you? The only place that we can be safe is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The third thing that we find is that on hearing these words by Jesus, the disciples, Peter, James, John and Andrew, ask Jesus privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Having heard this dreadful message, this serious message, they want to know as much as they can about what is going to happen leading up to it and what is going to happen when it comes. There's no bravado here. There's no rebellious talk. These are very serious things. These are distressing things. These are devastating things. And you can sense the earnest tones in which they use to inquire of the Lord as to when these things are going to take place. They don't, as it were, put their fingers in their ears and pretend nothing has been said. They don't just imagine and put their head in the sand and imagine that all is going to be well and ignore what Jesus has said. Jesus has spoken, and because they know Jesus, that his words are true, he has never told a lie, he would never deceive, nothing that he has already predicted has not come to fruition and fulfillment, they know that as he has said these things, it will come to pass. And so they inquire, how is it going to be? When we hear the word of Jesus, what do we think? Do we think that what it says is true or false? When he spoke, did he bring and expound lies? Well, not at all. There's no error, there's no guile within his mouth, we read. When we hear the word of Christ, oh, we must remember that this is the word of God and it is true from beginning to end. Well, if Christ has spoken some error, if he had ever spoken some lie, then people would have the justification to say, well, we can't believe necessarily what he says. Do you remember the children's story about the boy who cried wolf? There was a boy that lived, Peter, I think his name was, and he would go around telling people, there's a wolf, there's a wolf. So come out and look, and then he would say, oh, it's a joke. No wolf, nothing could be found. And he kept doing this, and he kept telling this lie, and people kept responding to what he said. But one day, there really was a wolf. And as he goes out and says to people, there's a wolf, they didn't believe him. They ignored him. They thought he was just propagating that same falsehood and error. I can't remember how the story ends. I can't remember whether the wolf gobbled him up or what, but you can see the picture and the illustration that that gives. But when we come to the word of Christ and the word of Jesus, we don't find that there are any falsehoods. There aren't any things that we could say, well, he wasn't right there, therefore we can't trust him. Everything he said was true. In fact, he says concerning himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. His words are true. And so when he speaks here, these disciples, they don't say, well, we don't believe him. They want to know more. They want to inquire more from him. And likewise for us, when we hear the word of Christ, The foolish thing to do would be to put our fingers in our ears, figuratively, to say and say and ignore what is being said. So the fourth part, the warning, what does Jesus say? Jesus gives certain things that are going to happen. He says, take heed lest any man deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The first thing Jesus says, there would be false teachers. There would be people coming, appearing as one thing, but really in some ways else, being an enemy. They were like wolves coming in sheep's clothing. If you've got a flock of sheep, you want to make sure the wolf stays out and away from the sheep because it will do great harm. But these false teachers, they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They come and masquerade as something else. And here we have this warning that there'll be those that come deceptively and deceitfully. They will come to claim to be Christ and his servants. Well, you can look in the days that followed in the early church and the epistles that the apostles wrote, and there you see that many rose up and pretended to be an authoritative figure saying that they are the Christ. Well, we must be very careful. Anyone that says that they are Christ, well, we have the authority of God's word that they are not. Another thing that we find is that there will be wars and rumours of wars. There will be changes to world order. Up until this point, the Roman Empire had enjoyed a long period of peace and stability. But in and around the late 60s, AD 60 to AD 70, the whole region was in turmoil. There were lots and lots of rebellions, lots of insurrections. And so you find that there were wars happening here and there. This great period of peace and stability had come to an end. Later on, you would find how there was a great dispersal and many people were suffering. And the kingdoms, they were being in great turmoil. Jesus says that nation would rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms. Old boundaries, old allegiances would vanish. And there would be a jostling for political domination. As you look through history for the past 2,000 years, they've been marked by major political upheavals. One kingdom has risen up, one empire has risen up, and after a period of time it's come crashing down. The Roman Empire, it was there for a time and now it's gone. You have the Turkish Empire rise and gone. The British Empire has risen and gone. You have Nazi Germany, risen, gone. And so you have these things happening. And we are living in the days in which these things are being fulfilled. But what the Lord Jesus says is, that these are the beginnings of sorrows. The end is not yet. But certainly we have had all of these things take place. There are also going to be earthquakes and famines and troubles. At the time of AD 70, famines and pestilences were raging throughout the Roman Empire. Earthquakes are taking place in different places, other than where they were normally experienced. If you listen to the news late last night, there was an earthquake in northeast England, a place you don't necessarily associate with earthquakes, but 3.9 on the Richter scale, yeah, there was an earthquake. We could read in the book of Acts concerning the famines in Judea. All of these things are taking place. And throughout history, these things have continued. And so although there have been wars, although there are rumours of wars, although there are famines and earthquakes, and that they would be devastating, yet we see that they are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. Worse is yet to come. Are we prepared for the day when Christ shall return? Are we prepared for when he shall appear, as it is spoken of in verse 32 and following, how he'll come and in the clouds, and every eye will see and every tongue will confess? Are we ready for that day when he shall appear and we shall see him? It may be that we don't live to that time. It may be that we die before that time comes. But are we ready for when we shall be thrust into eternity? We find that there is this warning. The exhortation is to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And so the time of salvation is not tomorrow, it's not next week, it's not when we're old, but the time of salvation, the time to seek God, is now. It is time to seek the Lord. You think about these awful things that are predicted to take place. They are terrible. They are devastating. They are horrific. You look at some of these things that have happened in this world, and you think, well, can it get any worse? Well, an eternity without Christ is infinitely worse than all of these things. You sometimes hear people saying that when somebody who's died and they've gone through a very hard and very difficult life, or they've suffered pain and suffering, and they die either without Christ, and they say, well, at least their sufferings are over. Well, if we are dying and we have a Christless eternity, it will be far worse than anything we've experienced in life, because we'll be dying unshielded, without a saviour, without somebody to represent us. When we think about what Christ has done, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, if we reject him, if we reject his words, how terrible will be our state on that final day. We are living in these last days, therefore we must be prepared. The chapter ends by saying, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Be prepared. Be on your guard. Be ready. Seek the Lord while he may be found. All those that come to him, all those that cry to him, he will have mercy and he will save. That lovely text in John 3:16 once again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Take heed, listen, pay attention to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.